It's good to see everyone here worshiping with us. If you would please take out your Bibles, we'll be using them quite a lot today. And also, I invite you to please be like the Bereans we read about in Acts 17. Then as you listen to what I have to say, listen to me preach the word. And whether it be me or anyone else that is behind this pulpit, any pulpit, anywhere in the world, at any time, please listen to what they're saying and not only try to learn from it, but make sure we are preaching the truth. And then if you do see anything that is concerning or what is different, please be like Ananias and Sapphira and come to us and treat us like Apollos and talk to us and make sure that we can discuss and make sure we're on the same page. And with that, let's get into the sermon this morning, which will be Legacies of the Faithful. This morning what I'd like to do is take a look at five characters we see from the Old Testament and take just one characteristic from each of them and see how they should apply to us, see how their legacies, how we hear them still today, and see how we should apply them to our lives. We hear many sermons about the fundamentals of how a Christian should be, how we should act, and different characteristics we should have. I'd like to go a little bit deeper this morning and focus on a couple more that are more specific. And I want to thank Rick for leading Dare to Sound Like Joshua, because that is going to be the first character or the first person we look at today, this morning. And I want to focus on how Joshua was a leader, about how he took over commanding and leading the Israelites from Moses and lived faithfully all through his years. And the text we're going to look at specifically comes from even the lyrics of the hymn we just sang. And that's going to be Joshua 24, verse 14. If anyone would please turn to there. Joshua 24, verse 14. Now, we see here, the context of what's going on here is it's toward the end of Joshua's life, and he is basically trying to give one last word and message to the Israelites, trying to encourage them and to help them see what they need to do. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So first of all, we need to make a decision of who we will serve. It's only that will decide how and who we lead. So as we just see in verse 15, he makes this challenge. Are you going to serve other gods, or are you going to serve the God? And then he said, "As for me, we will serve the Lord." Then also in Matthew 6:24, it is written that no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Or in other translations, God and money. So we see here that, again, we cannot even embrace the idea of, well, I'll just serve both, and, you know, try and keep it complacent that way. That cannot happen. There's no way that the different religions, the different expectations of the different religions can all mesh together to allow that. So you have to decide one. But then in more application, the men, we need to be leaders of our families. We need to make sure that we are doing everything we can to make sure we're guiding them in the day-to-day things, making sure that we are providing for them, making sure that we are being the example we need to be for our wives, for our children, guiding them as we should, bringing them up as we should. So first of all, let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 4. And this is looking at the qualifications for an elder, which even though maybe not all men should, or maybe not all men will want to be an elder, but we should all still look to those expectations and those standards as ones we should have for ourselves. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 is written, "He must manage his own household well, and with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So we see not only should we be a leader, but we are expected to be a leader. And then even furthermore, those who do take positions of leadership in the church, those elders, they are also expected to lead the church, that they are supposed to care for the flock, watch over the flock, and lead the flock to make sure they are going the way they should be towards Christ. And then we also be sure to be leaders for our spouses. In Ephesians 5, verse 23, if you'll draw me there, Ephesians 5, verse 23, it is written, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit everything to their husbands." So even though we see that husbands need to be head of the wives, that they need to be the ones taking charge, being the ones to make the decisions, being the one to take authority, we also need to be ones that are worthy of it. We need to make sure that we are doing so in a way that is loving and patient, that not only do we should we expect to have the submission of our wives, but we should also be deserving of it and worthy of it. And then also in concern to children, Proverbs 22, verse 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, even when he is old, he will not depart from it." The one that I have seen as some of it of a challenge to some of the men I have seen and met, thankfully not one that I'm aware of here. In a couple of chapters earlier, previous, 13, verse 24, it is written, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." Many times these days, fathers try to be their kids' best friends. They're try to be more of a companion than a father. So it makes it really hard for them to want to discipline. And while fathers should never be wanting to injure or be mean or be firm, it's still expected of fathers to discipline. Too many of these days, even growing up, like going through school, I saw some of my classmates who were acting out, who rejected authority, who didn't care, who laughed off when the teacher said to do this or that. And that comes from the home. That starts at the home. You talk to them, and you see that their father either isn't there because he's working all the time, or he's not there because they don't know where he is. And that leaves a vacuum, and then as the children grow up, they become resentful and start to reject authority because it was never put in them to begin with to respect authority. And then we must also desire to serve the Lord. Many people who think that, oh, look, I'm in a position of leadership. This is great. I get to boss people around. This is great. I can make people do whatever I want. That's not a good view of leadership. And that is one that will certainly be painful and will definitely be bad for the home. If a husband and if a man takes that same idea of what leadership is, we must realize that to be a good leader, we must also first be a good servant. That first we must be humble to do so. So if you will please turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, verse 22. "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, both sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord, and not for men." So we see here also that whenever we do work, and whenever we do serve, that we need to make sure it's doing it towards the Lord, not for ourselves, not so that we can go later and say, well, look what I did. Here, look at me. That's not the right attitude. Even then, there are some who will say, well, because my boss is a bad leader, because he doesn't work, I'm not going to work either. Again, that's a bad attitude. We shouldn't be focusing on the earthly of, well, I'm working for my boss. No, it's working for Christ. We are showing our work ethic, not only in our job, but also how do we work as a Christian? Are we working, is that same ethic being used for us as we study the Word, for as we study with others, for as we try to make ourselves be the light in the world? I know that I used to have that same mentality, unfortunately, one of my previous jobs. The manager was a type that, you know, he just go around bossing everyone around, wouldn't help you out ever, was known for having temper tantrums. So at the end of the day, sometimes it'd be, oh, hey, we need to get this one last machine out to a customer. Can you help out? Nope, it's 5 o'clock. I'm out of here. I'm sorry. I clocked out. And that was a bad attitude for me to have. At the same time, to show the difference in how a leader works, I had a coworker who, even though by the paper, by the accounting department of our job, we were at the same level, that we were both the same position. He had the attitude of, let me help you. Oh, I didn't help with that. Hey, don't worry about that. I'll take care of it with you. In fact, I respect him because even though this guy had no belief in God at all, if it was Wednesday night and, oh, man, it's getting kind of late, I need to get to church, don't worry about it, go. Or sometimes you start saying, man, it's 5, what are you still doing here? Get off, go, I'll take care of it. So when sometimes like he'd come to me at 5 o'clock and say, hey, man, we got one last machine to go, can you help me without that? Sure, I'll help you out. There's a difference in leadership. We need to be like the ladder where we are there to help, we're there to serve others and have that respect given to us, have that kind of influence. Then also, if you look at John 13, we know that Christ is to be the greatest example, the highest example we can look at. And we are told later on to emulate Paul, believe, as he emulates Christ. This is one case when we definitely need to look to Christ as an example. So in John 13, starting in verse 12, we see that when he had washed their feet, that being Christ, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. So again, we see that even though Christ, who is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, even he took the time to get down and wash the feet of his apostles. So we should be the same way. We should never think ourselves as so haughty as, oh, well, now I'm in the position of leadership. I'm the head of the house. I'm the head of this. No, we still need to have that same example of Christ and be willing to work with others. Our next person to look at is Abel. If you go all the way back to Genesis 1 and see about Abel, but first let's look at Hebrews. We know that Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the Hall of Faith, where we see many, many people listed as being faithful and why they're faithful. And if you will, the other four people we'll look at today will all start in Hebrews. So if you want to keep a bookmark or finger there, I would suggest doing so. So in Hebrews 11:4, we read of Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. And see, when it says he still speaks, that's the idea of a legacy. That even though someone did something a long time ago, that whatever they did, whatever they say, is still known today and is still applicable today. And we're looking into look further into what Hebrews 4 references to. We turn to Genesis 4. If you will please turn to Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So while we do not know the exact demands of God for what he wants the sacrifices to be, we can still infer that whatever Abel gave was in compliance with God's commands, and that whatever Cain offered was not. So you see, there's a difference in treatment by God of those who are obedient versus those who are not. Also, to look at Nadab and Abihu, oftentimes when we are looking to focus on false doctrines of, well, just, it's you don't need to do anything, just invite God into your heart. You know, it's just, all it takes is faith. And, you know, I'll just call it a doctrine of comfort because it's so easy and it's so nice and everything. But to realize that we have to do as God commands. It's not just a simple matter of believing. We have to obey as well. And they try to say, well, no, that's of works. And it's not of works. God commands us of works. Obedience is not works. That says, or rather, obedience is not works that we can claim as our own. And if you turn with me to Leviticus 10, verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Another application for this verse is another false doctrine of concerning fellowship. There are those who say, well, they're not truly a false teacher if they're sincere. I mean, if they're sincere and they're still trying to try to follow the Lord, we shouldn't knock them down. No, no. It says we see the example here, Nadab and Abihu. They may have been sincere, but because they did something that was not authorized, they suffered for it. Just as any preacher, any teacher today who tries to differ from God's word, even though he may be sincere in trying to teach, just like Apollos was. Even though Apollos was sincere, he didn't have the whole doctrine. That's why Ananias and Sapphira came to him. He was in the wrong for teaching that, but then he corrected himself and started teaching the right way. We cannot allow this idea of sincerity for fellowship be a standard and make sure that we are in complete obedience. And also, if you look at Hebrews 8, verse 5. Hebrews 8, verse 5. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So we see here again, he was instructed to do everything according to the pattern. We must keep to that same pattern today. Granted, the pattern Moses had has changed, but we must still hold to the pattern of the gospel. And also, salvation is incomplete without obedience. Again, going back to the idea of those who try to say faith only, those who try to say baptism is not needed. Yet we see that obedience is still required. If you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey. When God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. And then in 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 3, and by this we know that we have come to know him. If we keep his commandments, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. It always boggles my mind when I'm out and about, when I'm in public, when I'm on social media, and I see people cussing, and I see people talking about things they shouldn't be, laughing at jokes they shouldn't, and then they say, oh, well, also, come to church with us. And there's a kind of that dissonant note. What? I remember back in middle school, I was during class going to the nurse's office, and I'm going through the hallway, and I'm hearing these two girls talking, and they're cussing their heads off, and all of a sudden they say, oh, see a church tonight? Yeah, sure. What? We are told to speak with wisdom. We are told to make sure that our speech is not spotted, and yet we know now that we have to obey. It's not enough to say we believe. We also must act. They will know them by their fruits. And also, it is our duty to be obedient. We read in Ecclesiastes 12:13 that this is the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of man. This is all that we are to do, is to follow God and his commandments. And then next we look at David. And even though we know that David had his faults, even though he did sin a few times, we see every time that once that sin is brought to his attention, he repented. We see so many times today when we try to bring attention to a brother that, hey, you're doing this. This is wrong. I'm trying to help you out. Hey, this is not right what you're doing. And they instantly become defensive. Sometimes that's enough to jar them. And then later they'll say, I was wrong. I am wrong. I need to repent. But fortunately, there are some who will get so up in arms about that they are right, that they are correct, that you saying, hey, what you're doing is wrong, does not help them. It is sad to see that. But we said David was humble. And humility is another characteristic that is starting to be rare today. Unfortunately, a lot of the advertising we see through the different medias, a lot of the self-help that we see out there, the popular How to Make Yourself Better books, is all about, well, it's all about you. You're number one. You're the best. There is no one else above you. And that's the attitude we should have. That is so detrimental in so many areas. But first of all, let's go back to the source text. Look at what Hebrews has to say in David in context of faith. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we read, "And what more shall I say? For time will tell, fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, the prophets." And he goes on and on about the different acts that they did. But then, again, we read into the things that David did. 2 Samuel chapter 12. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You should not die." He was humble. He realizes, "I have sinned. I am wrong." And it takes humility to even get to that point. A lot of people will even say, "I am wrong." To suggest they're wrong, "Oh my goodness, you are. Oh no, no, no. I'm never wrong." And then also in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 17, David said to God, "Was it not I who gave command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord, my God, be against me and against my father's house. Do not let the plague be on your people." These two instances is after David had a child with Bathsheba, and then when David had a censor with the people, doing two things that he was not authorized to do, and then was rebuked both times. And both times after the matter, he realizes, oh, I was wrong. And we need to be like that. When a brother comes to us and says, you were wrong, first of all, as I was saying earlier, we need to make sure that we are open to saying, okay, let's make sure I am wrong. And then if we are wrong, we need to be humble enough to say we are wrong and correct it. So it is a characteristic expected of us as Christians. In 1 Peter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Again, we see the idea, you need to be humble, you need to be humble. Also, we need to be willing to learn from others, to those who are younger, be subject to the elders. We need to be willing to take instruction from them, admonition, because a lot of times, the elders, they've been to the places you've been, they've done the things you've done. They've seen the things you've seen or haven't even seen yet, but say, when you get to this time in your life, when you get to this situation, here's what you need to do. One thing that we do here at Woodmont is about every 2 or 3 years, I believe, we split our high school class into the boys and the girls that we can help with some of the more sensitive topics. I remember when I was going through that class that the men who were teachers of that class were saying, "I've been in this situation. Don't do what I did." Or, "I've been in the situation, I made it through it, here's what you're supposed to do." I'm thankful for that. They're taking the time to say, here's how I'm going to help you. And of course, it is always best for us to learn from the experience of others and say, all right, you've taught me, let me put that to use. Also, if you keep ourselves humble, it prevents pride from getting the effort in the first place. And pride is very, very destructive. I've seen it tear down churches, congregations. I've seen it tear down families. And also in the workplace, pride is a horrible thing. I mentioned before the bad manager I had, that was all from pride. I've had a foreman who was also very proud. And, the way it is at a workplace, there's always that office gossip, office politics, and no one respected him for that. So let's look at Proverbs 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So you see here that all these things that God hates, that haughty eyes, which means proud, is among them. We see that Christ, that the Lord hates pride. Also, Proverbs 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16 and 18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. So we see yet again the same author saying pride is bad. And again, I said before, I've seen proud people and their reactions and their stubbornness that pride causes lead to the splitting of congregations and of families being torn apart by it. We need to make sure that we keep ourselves humble so that we can make sure that we do not, that we prevent these things from happening from our own homes, from our own congregations. And also that the humble be exalted. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And then in Matthew 5, the chapter and the sermon known as the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So again, we see there is a need for us to remain humble, for us to have that humility. Our next person to look at is Moses, highlighting that Moses was loyal. And let's look at Hebrews chapter 11 again. Look at where we get this from. Hebrews 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. We should be the same way, keeping our eyes on heaven, not letting things of that can be eaten by rust, by moth, that can be destroyed. We should be like Moses, who realized that there's greater value in suffering temporary mistreatment here for eternal salvation. And then looking closer what this verse references to in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he had went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And then also looking at application, that we are soldiers. We are considered soldiers of God. And just as Hebrews was, just as Moses was loyal to God back then and even went to the point of being doing physical a struggle, we need to be the same way today, but instead look at it as a spiritual struggle. And we see this in 2 Timothy chapter 10, verse 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we read, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So again, we see that we're not to fight physically, but we are still expected to fight a spiritual war. We are expected to fight against the false teachers, the false doctrines, take down those arguments. We are expected to fight against those who say there is no God, who laugh at those and mock at those, that how can you believe such a thing? You are such a backwards people, so silly. How can you believe you? We must be willing to take a stand and fight those arguments. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. Then which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Back in the time that there were of medieval and of these kingdoms, which we don't have as much today, but that was prevalent back during the time of Christ, was the idea of all the soldiers, all the people in the army follow the king. Everyone is subject to the king. Christ is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the highest there ever will be, highest there is. And we, as his soldiers, are to follow him. We're to be loyal to Christ. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, we read, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So we see here in Corinth that people are trying to say, oh, I'm of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. People who were considered to be, if you will, very high people. They were the apostles. They were the ones who had seen Christ. So they're the ones that, ooh, well, look, I follow him. These days, it'd be like saying, well, I follow Steve Locklear. Oh, well, I follow Stan Cox. Oh, well, I follow Harry Osborne. They're three faithful men. But we're not supposed to show any sort of favoritism to that degree. They don't teach three different doctrines. They all teach the same doctrine. They all teach the same truth of Christ. We need to focus on being of Christ, not trying to say, well, I'm of this person, therefore I'm better than everyone else. Or I'm of that person, therefore I'm better than you. Ha, ha, ha. There's supposed to be none of that. We are still supposed to be loyal to Christ only. To be loyal to a man, to a preacher, opens us up to being deceived by false doctrines. I'm sure we all have known of a preacher in the past that we think him to be sound, and then all of a sudden it comes out that he becomes a false teacher. Unfortunately, it happens to a lot of preachers as they get older, whether it be from getting weary of fighting the fight or from having someone in their life that is represents the doctrine they now teach falsely. I don't know. But we see this happening time and time again. And make sure that we don't follow men for that very reason, so that way whenever they start preaching false doctrine or when any man preaches false doctrine, we do not get sucked up into that either. And then going back to the idea of being a leader in our homes, we must be loyal to our spouses. And again, we look into Titus, another instance where we see the qualifications for an elder. Even though, again, maybe not everyone will be an elder, we should still hold ourselves to those standards. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. We see, again, the husband of one wife. Now, that doesn't include times of, well, my first wife died and I took another after she died. That's not what they're trying to say. Husband of one wife, as in not polygamy, not divorce. Even though there are spiritual homes for divorce, we need to make sure that we are loyal to that spouse. We are not trying to ever look away, trying to ever see someone else. Let's focus on having one spouse, be loyal to them, cater to them, guide them, help them. 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So we see that even if we are not loyal to our wives and our spouses, our prayers will be hindered. Mark 10, verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever, therefore, God has joined together, let not man separate. Divorce is a horrible thing. Not only does it directly affect the husband or the two spouses, what about the kids? If they are a member of church, what about the church? What about the friendships they had? It's a terrible, terrible thing with many consequences. So many times people think, well, I know I did this wrong thing, but it only affects me. Rarely, if ever, does a sin only affect one person. Many times the consequences will often affect multiple people, even if it's not instantly. Maybe it's not directly. Sometimes it's later on in the years that the results of doing that sin comes out and affects others. Sometimes it's, well, even though I did this, it caused a reaction of events that leads to someone else being affected. And also, we must be loyal to one another as brethren, even in times of difficulty. As I was saying before, there are times when churches will have splits, when the members will start to war against each other, not including the sense of, well, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas, but just false doctrines that one says, well, no, we can't say this. We must preach one way. The other will say, but no, we are supposed to preach this other way. And we can't have that. We need to make sure that, and then you have all sorts of name-calling and all sorts of angry words and all sorts of accusations start flying. And it's sad to see that people who are supposed to be brothers and be loving to one another, who are fellow heirs, treat each other that way. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, if you will join me there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 8. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But do yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brother. So again, we see this idea of there's this pride. Well, I'm right, you're wrong. You did me wrong, therefore I'm going to make it the worst possible for you. And they take it to a law of man. And that's not good. We need to make sure that we keep these things within the church. We need to make sure that we can sell these things maturely. Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So we do see we are supposed to approach our brethren when there is wrong occurrences. That we're supposed to talk to them, speak to them, not just go directly to accusing of them. See what we can do to explain what's going on. Sometimes we might have our feelings slighted without the other ever being aware of it. There are some who might say one thing, meaning one thing, and then something else happening. So we need to make sure that we do go to each other first rather than just going to the church first instead. And then lastly, we'll look at Rahab. And Rahab was hospitable. Now, a lot of people say, well, that's kind of an odd quality to include in this list. But it's a characteristic that we don't see as much anymore, especially with people going from the time of doing a lot of bartering, doing a lot of community things together, of having that sense of neighborhood and community to being in a city where we lock the doors all the time. I remember when I was visiting my family in Arkansas, when my second cousin was real little, we locked the doors of our car whenever we got out of the car. And he's like, why do you lock your doors? That's weird. Well, in those small communities, there's a lot more trust. Here in the city, there's very little trust. We lock the doors at night. We lock the car doors at night. We lock everything up that we can. We always get really suspicious when there's someone walking by our house. Always suspicious of those asking for money. And it's kind of sad, in my opinion, that I've gotten to be this way. And of times, I've also noticed that with a lot of my friends and I, they will say, oh, hey, let's go hang out. Let's go to the movies. Let's go to somewhere else. Let's hang out somewhere else. Let's go someplace fun, exciting. You don't really hear much anymore of, come on over. Come, just have a meal with us. We'll cook. We'll grill. And we need to have that because a lot of those times when you are opening your house up to others is a lot of time when you will be able to talk to your brethren and find out more about what they're like, how to better talk to them and help them, and also what issues they have going on in their lives. A lot of time, we come here and we're supposed to cast our cares away. As Brett said, we're supposed to leave our cares of the world at the door and focus only on God. So a lot of times we might not be aware of what's going on in each other's lives, of the difficulties we face. But when we're outside and we're sitting there together in a safe environment, in a trust environment, we can find out, oh, they're dealing with this issue. I can help. I'm dealing with this issue. Oh, they can help me. So you can have that. So looking at Rahab and our source text in Hebrews 11, verse 31, we see that by faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. So as I was saying, trying to be more hospitable to strangers as well, being able to just say, hi, how are you? Can I help you? Be willing to take others in. Rahab, a prostitute of a foreign land, took these spies in. Kind of odd to think. It's important for brethren to be there for each other during times of a need, whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional. And a lot of times people go, well, oh, here's a card, deal with the issues. You know, I don't want to be part of that. A lot of times they need to be there saying, you're going through this, let me be there for you. A lot of times when there's a death in a family, we take over food. We say, what can I do to help you? With our shut-ins, we try to take over food. We try to say, do you need your lawn mowed? We need to be doing more of that. And there's a lot of people here who do that very well. But in general, I think that a lot of us, myself included, can work on doing that better. And then Proverbs 17, verse 17, that I've listed there, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. The first few times I ever read this verse when I was younger, it kind of seemed odd to me. Why is a brother for adversity? That makes no sense, and I'll explain to me later that a friend loves at all times, but a brother who is closer is supposed to be there for the times of adversity, that they are there to help you get through those times of adversity. And then we should also show hospitality to all, because we never know the impact of it. In Hebrews 13, verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Also, we see elsewhere that Christ has said, I was lonely, I was desperate, I was in prison. He never visited me. He never brought me water, never did anything for me. Who are you? But then others will say, or Christ will say to others, because you did these things, I know you. And then also it is one of our many ways to prove our faith. In James 2, verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Yeah, I like the New King James where it says, and tremble. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by his works and not by faith alone. And in some way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from the works is dead. Again, we see here, in general, we need to make sure that we are being obedient, as we have discussed earlier this morning, that we are following God's word and being active in it, but even in this case more specifically, that we are trying to be hospitable. We can't just say, oh, well, I'm sorry you're doing bad. I hope you feel better. I hope you find a way to get warm in the winter. I hope you find some shelter during the storm. I hope you do good. It is better for us to go, oh, you're hungry. Here's some food. Oh, you're cold. Here's some clothing and some blankets. Oh, you're not feeling good. Here, let me help you out. We make sure that we're doing that for our brethren, that we're not being strangers to one another. So in closing, we are to learn from the legacies of the faithful and of those who we've read this morning, that we are to see what they have done and be able to emulate that in our own lives. And as I mentioned before, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So we're to follow Christ's example. Philippians 3, verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Proverbs 1, verse 5, "Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance." Let's make sure that we are learning. The wise learn from the examples of others. So let's make sure that we look to other men and women who we see in the Bible and look to their examples. Even then, in your own studies, when you're going through and you're looking at different people from the Bible, don't just go, okay, well, they existed. Look at them. See what did they do? What were they commended for? Is there anything I can learn from them? Is there anything I can learn from what they didn't do? Anything that they did wrong? Can I learn from that? Also, even then, I know Steve preached a similar lesson a few weeks ago. And with this same application, we can leave our own legacy. What are we choosing to leave for our own children to have, for others to find? Are we leaving behind bad examples, examples of how not to be a Christian, of how not to live? Or are we going to leave behind an example of how to be a Christian, how to be faithful, how to be a good brethren, a brother and sister to one another? Make sure that we are watching these things. I know that with me having grown up here at Woodmont, that I only had my dad to look to as a good example, but I've been watching the men here, seeing how do they treat the family, how do they talk, how do they study, how do they do these things. I look to them as examples for myself. You never know who's watching. I've been even told of other instances when my wife's brothers were watching me and starting to do things I was doing. I didn't know. I'm an only child. I'm not used to having people either look up to me or look at me at all. So make sure that what we're doing is good so that if others choose to emulate us, they choose to emulate good things as well. The lesson is yours. And at this time, we now offer an invitation. And for any who have heard the gospel now, and you realize that they need to change their lives, that they need to become a Christian. We don't have this time to come forward. We know that the steps of salvation is to first hear the word, then believe it, just as we see in different accounts of Acts, then to confess your faith, and then repent. That is such a huge key. We see with David, he repented of his sins every time that they're brought to him, and they'd be baptized. We have a baptistry right behind this curtain that's ready to go. And is ready for anyone who chooses to do so today. Or perhaps there is someone here this morning who has realized that they are not living a Christian lifestyle. They need to change, that they have done something publicly that needs to be corrected. And can come forward to repent publicly. If anyone needs to come forward to respond to invitation, please come forward this time as we stand and sing.